Well, today the church celebrates Palm Sunday, and this marks the Passion Week, or the last week of Jesus' ministry with his disciples. And of course, after he was resurrected, he was around for a while, but we're going to take a look at this day, the events that happened on this day as we read about it, and talk a little bit about what was going on among the people there. We have been, in for a number of weeks, taking a closer look at the life of Christ, what Jesus said, what he did. And we're going to jump ahead today and next week as well, as we celebrate his resurrection. But then following that, we want to go back and take a closer look at just what Jesus said, what he did. I think we left off with the last message where he was gathering his disciples. That phrase, come and see, that he spoke to some of his early followers, and they went out and told others, come and see. And we'll pick it up if God spares life and we have more days to meet together. Before we pray, I just want to preface this today and next week to say that the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, devote a lot of space to the last week of Jesus' life, this Passion Week, or what is called the sacrifice period of Jesus' life. We've spoken about the fact that for about 30 years he lived in relative obscurity, and then he was presented to the nation at his baptism. We spoke about that a few weeks ago and all that entailed, what that meant, and then his temptation there in the wilderness as well. But this we know about a third of the book of Matthew and a third of the book of John, a fourth of the book of Mark, and about one-seventh of the book of Luke all deal with 1 week. Jesus, 30-some years of relative obscurity there, working in the carpentry trade with his family. And then we read about 3-plus years of public ministry. And then it comes down to this week a lot of attention is given to that. And it makes sense because the sacrifice of Jesus' life, his coming into our world, everything that he said and did finds its meaning in this week, in what he did on our behalf, because sin and death are conquered in that. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. I'm going to read a passage of scripture that points to that, and then we're going to take a look at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And I'm going to just give you a warning. Get your Bibles ready. We're going to be jumping between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as they fill in the story for us about this last week in Jesus' life. Let's pray and ask God to speak to our hearts. Father, thank you for another chance to gather together to, as a body, raise our voices and give thanks to you. And Lord, to greet one another in your name. We thank you, Lord, for what we have in you. For your mercy, your grace, what you've done. It is hard for us to comprehend all that went into it. But Lord, we ask that you strengthen our faith. Thank you for, by your Spirit, drawing us to yourself. And Lord, help us as we receive it to be grateful. And Lord, for that to impact our lives and how we go about living our lives day by day. Please help us, and help us in this time. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. I'm going to ask if you'd take your Bibles, and the guys back there are going to turn to Romans chapter 5. I want to read verse 1, then I'm going to read verses 6 through 11, and then read verse 21, because this is what it boils down to. Let me read these verses here. Paul wrote to the believers there in Rome. He said, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. Now, I could go on reading, and it's wonderful. Those are great verses, but I want us to go to verses 6 through 11. I'm going to read this. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, Though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. We know what we are, don't we? God certainly knows what we are. We were sinners, and Jesus came to die not because we managed to be, you know, getting our ducks in a row and getting our life in order, just quite the opposite. Since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. Let's go to verse 21. So, just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's all because of what he did for us. Boy, we need to understand that and be grateful for that. Well, so begin the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And let's turn to John chapter 12. As I said, we're going to jump between the Gospels here. John chapter 12, I want to read verses 1 through 8. And it's going to pick up a few days before Jesus enters into Jerusalem, that triumphal entry. And it's significant. There's a whole lot about his entry into Jerusalem that is filled with significance. And we want to look at some of that, Old Testament passages that point to it, verses that the Jewish people knew very well, pointing to their Messiah. They'd been waiting a long time. But let's read here in John 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. Bethany was a small village about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, kind of a suburb, you might call it. And it says this, a dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. You know, when I read those verses, I thought about our church. We joke about liking to get together and eat. But you know, it's not a bad thing, because when you sit across from somebody at a meal, there's fellowship. And I want to just speak to the church and tell us, let us continue in that good work and not to give up on that. We need to continue to fellowship and to engage with each other and not follow the course of our culture, which tends towards isolation. You do your thing, I'll do my thing, just don't cross my path. That's how it works in our culture. We're supposed to be aiming towards something different. So Jesus shared a meal with them, and it says this, then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance. But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, that perfume was worth a year's wages. I read, that may be in the notes in your Bible, that this was a fragrance that was harvested in the mountains of India, a long ways off. So it was valuable. It says this, and that Judas didn't like that, and he said it should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Not that he cared for the poor, he was a thief, and since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. And Jesus replied and said, leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. Now, he had already told his disciples on 3 different occasions, this is what's going to happen to me. So he goes to the house of his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They eat a meal together. They spend some time together. And she shows a great respect and consideration for Jesus and wipes his feet with this perfume, this ointment that smelled so good. Judas didn't like it, and Jesus defended her and said these words. He says, you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. So we find Jesus visiting his good friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus as he faced the coming week that would be filled with rejection and pain and death. It's interesting to note that he sought out the comfort and companionship of those three close friends. And I thought about that, you know, in the course of my life, and when good things have happened in my life, you know what I call? I want to let my friends know. And on the other side of that spectrum, when bad times come, how good it is when friends gather around. I don't think I'll forget until I lose my marbles. When my dad was dying and our family gathered around, our kids, and we sang and we prayed, and friends from here came and spent time with us, and many came to the funeral service for my dad, and how much that means to us when we go through times of difficulty. It's interesting that Jesus sought out these three friends. He could have gone up to the mountains to pray, couldn't he? But he sought out these three friends, and he recognized what Mary did and was grateful for that. You know, I would say this. If you've got friends like that, you need to thank God for those kind of friends. But even more so, we need to try to be that kind of friend for others. Let's go now to verses 9 through 15. I want to continue to read this story. It says this in verse 9, when all the people heard of Jesus' arrival to Bethany, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man that Jesus had raised from the dead. By the way, you don't think that made, you know, an impression on the community? You're going to see in the gospel accounts that it made a very real impression. And we're going to read about that. We said that the man Jesus had raised from the dead, verse 10, then the leading priest decided to kill Lazarus too. They've already determined they were going to kill Jesus for a purpose. And in verse 11, it says, for it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. Let's read on. Verse 12, the next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took branches and went down the road to meet him. And they shouted, praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, and fulfilling the prophecy that said, don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming riding on a donkey's colt. And so we read this, that Jesus leaves Bethany, a little village about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, and makes his way to Jerusalem. The people are thronging, and they're out, and they're shouting. People are thanking God for him and recognizing him as their long-awaited deliverer, Messiah. The words that they spoke, we read them, but they are words that are loaded with expectation because they are actually words that point to Messiah, that let them know this is the one we've been waiting for. By the way, the Jewish people to this day are still waiting for their Messiah. They didn't recognize him. They missed their opportunity, what Jesus said himself. But I want us to take a look at a couple verses. And I want, first of all, and I don't have it in the notes, guys. I've added it a little bit later. Psalm 118. I'm going to throw you a curveball back there. Psalm 118. And I want to read verses 25 and 26. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 were called the Hallel. These were psalms that the people sang on their way to the Passover celebration. And in the psalm, particularly Psalm 118, was a remembrance of God delivering their people from slavery in Egypt, that God could bring them out and could deliver them. And so I want to take a look at two verses here, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. We read this, please, Lord, please save us. Please, Lord, give us success. Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We will bless you from the house of the Lord. Now, the words I just read to you from John 12, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord, pointing to Messiah. Let's take a look at another passage. That one, it says, hail to the King of Israel. You'll find this in Zephaniah. It's a small book in the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, just before Haggai is Zephaniah. Chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. And here's what it says. The Old Testament prophet wrote about 500 years before Jesus showed up. Sing, O daughter of Zion. O daughter of Zion is another name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem was significant to the people of God. And so it says, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord will remove his hand of judgment, and he will disperse the armies of your enemy. And the Lord himself, the King of Israel, will live among you. At last your troubles will be over, and you will never again fear disaster. On that day, the announcement to Jerusalem will be, cheer up, Zion, don't be afraid. So when Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, there's one more point to this that we don't want to overlook. Why did he come in riding on a donkey? The colt of a donkey, a young donkey. Was it because he was tired? You don't read about any conveyance other than Jesus walking. And remember, Bethany was only 2 miles away. It wasn't as if Jesus needed a donkey. He got on that donkey because he was making a statement. He was saying to his people, and think about this, this was the nation preparing for Passover. I've read that as many as 1 million to up to 2 million people from around the nations, as far away as Egypt, would often come in to Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover. And so Jesus coming in, riding on a donkey, pointing to an Old Testament prophecy. Might as well turn there. Let's ask you to turn to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. The nature and timing of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey said something. Let's take a look at this verse, these two verses. Zechariah chapter 9. And we're going to read verses 9 and 10. A look at these verses. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice, O people of Zion, shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace. What? To the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. So Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a young donkey, not because he needed a ride, but because he was making a statement, and the people realized this is our deliverer. As I said, these words which they spoke that we read here in John 12, verse 13, were loaded with expectation. This is our deliverer. So I'm hoping that you're getting a picture here of what it was looking like in the days leading up to Jesus being arrested, his final days in Jerusalem, which next week we want to take a look at what happened over the course of that week and some of those days. But it's helpful for us to know what was going on among the people. To really get a picture, let's go back now to John chapter 11, to the preceding chapter. And we're going to be at verse 45. Remember we said that Lazarus' resurrection, Jesus raising him from death, created quite a stir. Do you think even in our day of sophistication and technology, that would get people's attention? I would say so. And it's certainly at this day. Let's read here, starting in verse 45 of John chapter 11. Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. Lazarus being raised from the dead. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the leading priests and the Pharisees called the high council together. What are we going to do? They asked each other. This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. That's an attestation that Jesus is not just a man. Even the religious leaders said, something's going on here that's outside of the realm of the ordinary, of the natural. It must be supernatural. Look at verse 48, because this is very telling. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. And here's a real pivotal point. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation. That was the concern. They were in a precarious position because they were under Roman control, and Rome offered them a little bit of their own control in their land. That was a practice of the Roman government and the territories that they conquered, to keep the people somewhat settled if they had their own representatives leading them to some degree. We know that the people of God, the Jewish people, were not allowed to exercise capital punishment. That's why after their trials, they marched Jesus before Pilate and then before Herod, because though they wanted him dead, they could not execute him. It's not a legal right that they had. And so what we're reading about here is that there was this great sense of something big going on. And there was a fear on the part of the leaders. Now let's see what they did in response to that. Look at verse 53, if you could bring that verse, John 11. It says, "So from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death." And go to verse 57 as well. "Meanwhile, the leading priests and Pharisees had publicly ordered that anyone seeing Jesus must report it immediately so that they could arrest him." The word got out. Look, if you see this guy, they were questioning, is he going to come into Jerusalem? Is he going to be here for Passover? If you see him, let us know, because we're going to arrest him. Now, we're going to see how far that went by turning to John chapter 12. Go to the chapter we started with. I'm going to read verses 17 through 19. Evidently, they didn't pay too much attention to that. Let's see what happened, verses 17 through 19. "Many in the crowd, when Jesus had come into Jerusalem, many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That was the reason many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. Then the Pharisees said to each other, 'There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him.'" Now, I'm not going to turn to it, but there's a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 21. It says this. Matthew records that the entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. Do you remember another time about 30-some years earlier when that entourage came to look for the king that was the king of the Jews that was born? It said the whole city was in an uproar, and there was just a real concern. So here's what happened. The people, having connected the dots, as we say, knowing their scripture, knowing that Messiah is coming, knowing that, look, we're under Roman domination, we need a deliverer. This guy just brought somebody back to life who was dead. None of my neighbors can do that. This must be the guy. And so they roll out the proverbial red carpet for Jesus, taking their garments, laying them on the road, cutting branches and putting them on the road. These are all signifying a parade to honor, to show respect for whoever they were doing it for. But he was riding on a young donkey, indicating that he was coming in peace, not coming on a war horse, but coming in peace. The same kind of peace that was announced by the angels at Jesus' birth, when the angels said, "He's coming to bring peace, peace with God, peace for God's people." The people were ecstatic, and they were shouting this word, Hosanna. The translation we read, it's not written here, but in other translations you may have one, is the word Hosanna. Do you know what that word literally means? It means save right now. Save now. Save us, God. And it seems that as you look at the story here, it seems that they're thinking, this is the Messiah. The Messiah is a deliverer. We need to be delivered. The time is now. Now, that gives us a sense why the city was in an uproar. That gives us a sense why so many were coming to see Jesus. Not everybody was shouting. We're not going to turn to it, but in Luke chapter 19, it says some of the Pharisees were not pleased. And they in fact said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your followers, because they're saying stuff they don't need to be saying." And Jesus replied and said, "If they keep quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." But it's interesting, in this same passage in Luke, as Jesus came closer to Jerusalem, You can read it there in Luke 19, verse 41. It says that Jesus began to weep. All of this excitement is going on around him. The people are at a fevered pitch. And have you ever been in a crowd when it takes on a life of its own? Sometimes it's a good thing. Sometimes it's very dangerous, okay? Because when people get stirred up, it just begins to roll. And that's what was going on there. Some of the Pharisees saw it. They didn't like it. But we read that Jesus began to weep. The opportunity for salvation was missed, is what he said there, verses 42 through 44. And here's what he said, that Jerusalem, the very city that they put so much stock in, even the disciples, Jesus had an interesting conversation. One of his disciples, they were in Jerusalem, and the disciples said, "Look at these buildings, Lord. Look at this building." Herod had spent 46 years rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, and it, by all accounts, was a magnificent structure. And Jesus said, "Don't get too impressed. It's all going to be laying on the ground at some point." Jesus said to those peoples, "Look, this city that you put so much stock in, it will be destroyed. And in another 40 years, Jerusalem would be destroyed." You can look it up. The siege of Jerusalem, 70 AD. The nation was scattered, never to come together like it had been. The entire city was burned. It said three towers remained. The historian Josephus recorded and said up to 1.1 million non-combatants died from violence and famine. The Romans surrounded the city, no food, no people coming in, nothing going out, and they shut it down, destroyed the city. But you know, I want us to kind of take a look at this. It's a sad fact that there were many who were shouting, "Praise God, we thank you, God. This is your king. This is our deliverer. Hosanna, save us, God." In just a matter of days, many will be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Let's take a look. Let's go now to Luke chapter 19. I want to read verses 36 through 38. Jesus entering into Jerusalem. It says this, "As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven." Let's go now four chapters back towards the back of the book of Luke to chapter 23. I want to read verses 13 through 25. Some of the very people who were there at the parade, laying down their branches, putting their clothes out on the road, shouting and just having a great time. I'm going to read this. "Then Pilate called together the leading priest and other religious leaders," and take note of this, it says, "along with" what? Who? "The people. And he announced his verdict. 'You brought this man to me, accusing him of leading a revolt. I have examined him thoroughly on this point in your presence and find him innocent. Herod came to the same conclusion and sent him back to us. Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty, so I will have him flogged and then I will release him.' Then a mighty roar arose from" what? "The crowd," the people. "And with one voice they shouted, 'Kill him and release Barabbas to us.' Barabbas was in prison for taking part in an insurrection in Jerusalem against the government and for murder." By the way, Barabbas was probably a hero to many of those people. He was fighting against their overlords. So they said, "Give us Barabbas." Jesus said, evidently he's not going to do what we think he's going to do. Pilate argued with them because he wanted to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time, he demanded, "Why? What crime has he committed? I find no reason to sentence him to death, so I will have him flogged and then I will release him." But who? The mob, the people, the crowd shouted louder and louder, demanding that Jesus be crucified. and their voices prevailed. So Pilate accused Jesus to die as they demanded. As they had requested, he released Barabbas, the man in prison, for insurrection and murder, but he turned Jesus over to them to do as they wished. On Sunday, praising God for him. On Friday, demanding him to be killed. So what happened here? What happened? The people who had been praising God for Messiah expected him to be the deliverer who would restore their nation to its prior glory and status. Do you know that Israel was a proud, powerful nation in their history? And they look back to King David and King Solomon as the golden period in their history. And you know what? They wanted it again. And when Jesus showed up, there was this expectation, look what he can do. So it seems that they expected him to lead a rebellion against Rome, maybe even using his supernatural abilities. And when it didn't look like that was going to happen, many turned against him, even calling for his death. But you know something? Jesus didn't come to make war with Rome. You know that, don't you? He came to conquer sin and death. And there's a statement when Jesus was standing in front of Pilate. I'm going to read it for you. John chapter 18, verse 36. Pilate's questioning him. And here's what Jesus says. My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. Peter did try, didn't he? It was an attempt. It didn't go very far. But that wasn't where Jesus was going. That was not the point of it all. But let me read this. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Thankfully, we have an idea what his kingdom is all about. We started out today by reading Romans chapter 5 to let us know that's what the kingdom is about. Now, it happens to take place here on planet Earth where governments and people exist. But God's got something going on, and this is points to it again. I'll read this verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 57. Paul's tuned in, he says, but thank God he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. What seems to be going on here is that the people wanted Jesus, but on their own terms, according to their expectations. And do you know that Jesus would speak to the leaders of the nation and to the people, challenging them regarding their self-centered living and their sin and their need of a Savior. And Jesus even informed them that their cherished, celebrated city would be surrounded and destroyed. Luke chapter 21. That didn't go over well. So it seems apparent that he wasn't looking or sounding like the deliverer that they were expecting. So what? They rejected him. And we read that even many of his followers would walk away from him as well. Do you know the same story is told in our own day? Some want to hear about Jesus, who they expect will give them wealth, health, success, happiness, the American dream. These are good things, would you agree? And you could just fill in the blank. But when he doesn't deliver as expected, much like the people in Jesus' day, they reject or even renounce him. And even more so when the words that Jesus has to say confront us with our sin and our self-centered living and our need of a Savior. Now, there's something else that we shouldn't overlook here, and that is this. You know, when that parade was getting ginned up and the fever was high, they had jumped aboard. You know, it's easy to praise God when everybody else around is praising and thanking God just as well. You know what? Just jump on board. Hop on for the ride. Some have been blessed to have gone to some, I'm talking big meetings such as Promise Keepers in years gone back. I know our church went for a number of years. Boy, it's electrifying. Roger couldn't settle down for a couple weeks. He was excited. All of us were. And some of the ladies have gone to Women of Faith, where thousands of other people who love Jesus, who love God, whose heart is for God, show up and say, we are not ashamed to say we love him. Even here at church on a Sunday when there's an excitement and you can feel, you know, God doing something in our lives and there's an excitement about our faith. You know, jumping on board is a good thing to worship him. No problem with it. But it's another story when we're faced with or surrounded by those who oppose and reject him on the next day or the next week. To worship and praise Jesus, whether he is celebrated, such as entering into Jerusalem, with all of the signs pointing, saying, this is our deliverer, from a whole bunch of different angles. The miracles that he did, just the very words he spoke. He wasn't your ordinary guy. And they recognized that. And so this expectation that he is going to do what we want him to do. But to worship and praise him when he is reviled, on trial before the nation's leaders, when even his disciples cut and ran. You know, Jesus told them they would. You're aware of that, right? He told them after that meal they shared together, he said, you're gonna leave me, Peter. Peter said, not me. The rest of these guys, they may, not me. But all the rest of the guys said, we're not going to leave either. You can read about it that they did. We know how human they are, just like the struggles that we have. And I guess the message here for us today just jumped out at me, and that is, you know, for us as his followers to worship him, to praise him, whether there's deliverance or not, whether you get the job promotion or not, whether you get to move into the house or not, whether you get the loan or not, whether you get a favorable report from the doctor or not. These things we face in our lives. And I thought about a passage, it just jumped out to me, and that is the three Hebrew children. You remember their names? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, taken captive to Babylon and rose in prominence and were put in charge of a province there. But Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know what got into his mind. He had just gone through a very serious lesson with God a little bit earlier. He builds this statue, and he tells the nation, whenever you hear the music play, hit it, boys. You're supposed to bow down and worship this statue. It's representing, you know, our gods. There's something tied up in that. But these three guys, along with Daniel, they're going to worship God. There was one who they were going to worship. And so word got back to Nebuchadnezzar. You can read about it. Daniel chapter 3. They weren't going to bow to this idol, this thing set up. They're going to worship God. Their God. And Nebuchadnezzar calls him before, and he says, look, you got one more chance to go ahead and just, you know, get in line here and get this thing straightened out, and you're not going to have any problem. You know what their response was? Here's what they said. The God we serve is able to save us, but even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you have set up. And, you know, I thought, once again, it speaks about expectation. Sometimes we say, well, you know, I'm all about serving and worshiping and praising Jesus as my Savior as long as everything is lining up as I think it should be. And what a powerful illustration from this week, Palm Sunday, of many who were on board and all about it, but when it didn't turn out like they expected it to turn. By the way, you know God's got a plan about things, don't you? And that plan is not entirely about our own happiness. Somehow we get to thinking, God, you're supposed to set everything up for me so that I'm comfortable and happy and everybody loves me, and life is just a cakewalk. But what we understand that God has got something even bigger going on than that. And he wants us, I'm talking to myself, I'm preaching right here to this guy today too. He wants us to develop the kind of faith that will follow him whether deliverance comes the way we think it should or not. Amen to that? That's the kind of faith I think he wants to see in our lives. Let's all stand. We don't want to forget or overlook our season of prayer for our leaders. But I want to ask us today in these closing moments of this service today, sometimes things don't work out as we expect them to or we think they should. It's helpful. Sometimes this is how I recalibrate my expectations. You know what I remember? I say, Bruce, this isn't heaven yet. Okay? This place is looking like God said it looks and should look. Okay? And that's why Jesus came. One thing in this we shouldn't forget, and that is that he has promised never to leave us nor forsake us as we go through our journeys. He said to his disciples, you're in my hand. You're in the Father's hand. You're in good shape. And that's the assurance that we have in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for being able to see through the scripture what was going on. And we recognize that though we're removed by many years, that human nature and we as people remain the same. Lord, help us to continue to trust you with the good and even the bad that comes along. And we thank you, Lord, for the very gift and privilege of these lives that you've granted us. Lord, help us to seek out this kind of faith that you're able to deliver, but whether you deliver or not, Lord, we're still going with you. Please help us in this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.